I want, as I intimated earlier on, to commence a series of messages tonight in the book of Nehemiah. In recent days, we've been studying the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah is its sequel. The book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra together are regarded as one book by the Jews. And as we noted previously when we talked about Ezra, these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, along with Esther, appear at the end of the 17 historical books of the Old Testament. We've already noted that Ezra is a book of restoration and revival. In fact, that was the theme of the final chapter. We saw there how that there was this getting right with God that is always very necessary, even among the Lord's people, restoration and revival. Now, the book of Nehemiah, which follows on naturally from it, is a record of reconstruction and renewal. Just as Ezra was concerned with rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, the book of Nehemiah is taken up with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And just like the former book, which was divided very naturally into two parts, so the book of Nehemiah is also to be studied in two main sections or divisions. Nehemiah, just like Ezra, while it is very much a record of a literal history, is also very much a book with real spiritual applications. When we come to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, and to the chapter 15, we discover something that we must always remember in reading the Old Testament. That whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. And of course, we also are reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, where in speaking of those things that happened to Israel, said that they were those things that happened unto them for ensamples or examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these things are written for our learning, and they are written for our admonition. The chapters of Nehemiah are filled with good instruction, but also with great applications for our daily lives. This is not just a history book. This is a history book that speaks to the present day. And there are principles enunciated here which are of abiding value and relevance to every generation. The Reverend Sidlow Baxter, who once ministered in Edinburgh, Scotland, speaking of the spiritual message of Nehemiah, says, "Lessons and analogies are everywhere in this book. Let us heed its voice to us. There is no winning without working and warring. There's no opportunity without opposition. Whenever the saints say, 'Let us arise and build,' the enemy says, 'Let us arise and oppose.' There is no triumph without trouble. There is no victory without vigilance. There is a cross in the way to every crown that is worth wearing." And I like that last statement. That was a motto of some of the Lord's people of a former generation. No cross, no crown. How true it is. "For all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." As Nehemiah was a builder of walls, we too, as the Lord's people, and I'm speaking to Christians, we too, in a spiritual sense, are to build walls. We're to see walls built in our hearts, walls built in the church, and walls built in regard to the kingdom of God in general in this world. We are builders of walls for God and with God. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, we see certain great principles to be followed by Christians if they are to be successful in building for God. We're going to introduce the book tonight before progressing on to its chapter by chapter exposition. I just want to give a general overview of the book of Nehemiah and its message. And I think it's always a good thing to do when you come to any book of scripture, to take a bird's eye view of it first, look at it from a distance. And sometimes when you take the bird's eye view, you see things you wouldn't otherwise see. And then we will come up close and we'll look at the chapter by chapter message of the book. But I have four main headings tonight by way of introduction, by way of a general overview of Nehemiah. First of all, I want us to think about Nehemiah and the circumstances. And here we're really talking about the background to the book. And that background is found in the book that we have recently studied, the book of Ezra. There you have the backcloth, if you like, to the book of Nehemiah. To recap, after Solomon, the nation and kingdom of Israel was divided. It was divided into 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. The northern part was called Israel. Sometimes you read in the Minor Prophets, Israel is referred to by the name Jacob or even Ephraim. But the southern part was known as Judah. Israel, we read in Scripture, apostatized first. Israel departed from God first. But eventually, Judah followed suit. And both parts of the nation were taken captive by heathen powers. Israel was captured by Assyria. Judah was taken captive by Babylon. The people of Judah were captives in Babylon for 70 years. Incidentally, if you read the book of Psalms, you'll find that Psalm 137 is set in the time of the captivity in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Here's a tremendous text that I would love to preach on, but I'm not doing it tonight. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You could write that above every so-called gospel rock concert that's ever held. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You may as well talk about Jesus and the devil being united in a yoke of service as talk about the gospel and talk about rock music in the same breath. But that's a different subject. Jerusalem, its temple and its walls lay desolate and destroyed all those years after Nebuchadnezzar had besieged it. So it was utterly wasted. Babylon itself, of course, was conquered by the Medo-Persians. And when Cyrus, the king, came to power, he made a decree which allowed for a voluntary return of the captives to their native land of Judah. And we read about that and we studied that in Ezra chapter 1. As we noted, a great repatriation from Babylon to Judah took place, but it took place in 2 stages. 50,000 or so returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple, despite the opposition of the enemy, which hindered the work for a time. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 4 and 5. And then about 2,000 people, a much smaller number, returned after 60 years had passed, under the leadership of Ezra, the priest and scribe. And Ezra was a man who instituted a reformation among the people. He set about teaching the law of God to the people and reforming certain sinful practices that had arisen among the people of God. But about 13 years or so after this, Nehemiah returned from the palace of the king Artaxerxes to the land of his fathers and to the city of Jerusalem. The house of God had obviously been rebuilt, but still the walls around the city that had been destroyed all those years ago, those walls that had been raised to the ground by the invading Chaldeans, they lay in ruins. And God put it into Nehemiah's heart that these walls must also be rebuilt, because that had to happen if the city was to be complete. And this is where the book of Nehemiah comes in. And just as a general statement, let me say, God always has a man to do his work. God always has a man to do his work. And in this, at this juncture in Israelite history, Nehemiah was that man whom God chose to lead the people in a great rebuilding project, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And as was the case with Ezra, this work of Nehemiah's was a fulfillment of the prayer of Daniel the prophet. Because if you very quickly turn to the book of Daniel, to the chapter 9 and verse 25, it says there, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." So there you have a prophecy which was fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the circumstances. But secondly, I want us to note, by way of overview, Nehemiah, the character. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah himself, because the book of Nehemiah is so called because of the man whose story it tells. And we're going to be looking at Nehemiah himself in more detail, obviously, as we study these chapters. But just as a general statement, let me say that the book of Nehemiah is very much like an autobiography. It is the story of this man's life. But there are just a few points that I want to mention by way of introduction to Nehemiah the character. We can say first off that he was born of Jewish parents in exile. His ancestors came from Jerusalem. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, "I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Nehemiah's ancestors were from Jerusalem. He could go there and visit their graves. Nehemiah's name means the consolation of Jehovah, the consolation of the Lord. I think that we can say that it's very likely then that this man came from a godly home, for his parents to give him this name, the consolation of the Lord. I realize I'm in the realms of conjecture here, but could it be that his parents had suffered some terrible tragedy? Could it be that his parents had suffered some awful disappointment in their lives? And just as another one had said in the Old Testament, that this son shall comfort us in our sorrow, so Nehemiah means the consolation of the Lord. Perhaps he was one of those love gifts that God gave to his parents to comfort their hearts because of a tragedy. I do think that Nehemiah had the blessing that some of us have had and thank God for, and that is believing parents. Parents that brought us up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. And we should thank God every day if we've had that blessing and if we have that blessing. Now, Nehemiah was a layman. He was not like Ezra. Ezra was a priest. He was a scribe in the law of God. Nehemiah was a layperson. But yet I want you to notice how well acquainted he was with the Word of God. And just because you're not the preacher doesn't mean you shouldn't get to know your Bible. Just because it says at the beginning of our authorized version, appointed to be read in churches, don't take that too literally. You don't just read your Bible in church, I trust. The Bible is not given just to be read in churches. This is God's Word to us. We need to get to know it. Master its contents. More than that, let its contents master you. Nehemiah was a man of the book. I want you to see this from his prayer. In chapter 1, we have read already from verse 5 through to verse 11. And it's interesting to see the references to the Word of God. For example, in verse 7, he talks about the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which thou commandedest thy servant Moses. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedest thy servant Moses, saying, and then he quotes from that portion of Scripture. Nehemiah was a man who knew the law of God. He knew God's word. And furthermore, he knew the God of the Word. How vital this is to have a relationship with God. That is necessary, you know, before we can really know the experience of fellowship with God in prayer and through His Word. We must know God. And Nehemiah was a man who knew God. We're talking about Nehemiah the character. In the book, you're going to see that Nehemiah fulfills three roles or occupations. He wears more than one hat. For example, in chapter 1, verse 11, right at the end of the chapter 1, he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. The king's cupbearer was the man who got to taste the food before the king, in case it was poisoned. This was common practice in history. And even in more recent history, I believe it was practiced by such characters as Saddam Hussein. No wonder. I don't think I could trust anybody if I was in his position. His former position, that is. The king's cupbearer, that was a very responsible position. It was something that was only to be done, a position that was only to be held by the most trustworthy and reliable individual. And such a man, Nehemiah must have proved himself to be. The king's cupbearer. But then in chapter 2, from verse 11 onwards, he becomes a builder. He goes into the construction industry. He's no longer the king's cupbearer. Now he's a builder. And all the following portions deal with the rebuilding of the walls. And that was followed on. But then in chapter 5, you'll see that Nehemiah goes on further to another position. He becomes the governor of the people. In chapter 5 of Nehemiah, you'll see that he was elected as governor. But there's another interesting name given to him, and it literally means the same thing. The Tirshatha. T-I-R-S-H-A-T-H-A. You'll find that title, for example, in chapter number 8 and verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and it simply means the governor. So here he is in a position of leadership. But note that he was very faithful, whatever the position was that he held at any particular time. And that's a wonderful testimony. Whether it be as the king's cupbearer, a builder with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other, or whether it be in the seat of the governor, he was a faithful man. And we ought to be faithful as the people of God, whatever it is that God calls us to do. Now there's many wonderful and outstanding characteristics of Nehemiah that we could mention. But there are two that I think stand out particularly. One is his prayerful attitude, and the other is his practical action. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 1, from verse 5, in fact in verse 4, we get the connection. It says, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He was a man of prayer. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. At the end of the verse, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Go to chapter 4 then. And notice in verses 4 and 5, again he's praying, hear, O our God, for we are despised. And so on. And verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Go to chapter 5 and verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You see it again in chapter 6, verse 9. At the end of the verse, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Also chapter 6, verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, etc. And then in chapter 13, you have four references, in verse 14, in verse 22, in verse 29, and in verse 31. All references to the man of God at prayer. And you know the thing that strikes me is that Nehemiah could be in the presence of somebody else, and yet he just breaks off from whatever it is that he's doing and he just prays to the Lord. This is a man to whom prayer comes easily. Whatever he's doing, wherever he is, he just all of a sudden starts to pray. Now you know why that was? Because Nehemiah had a relationship with God. He walked with God. And his life therefore was lived in an atmosphere of prayer. It was just as natural for this man to pray as it was to take a breath. You know how we breathe without even thinking about it? And that's the way it was with Nehemiah when he came to pray. I'm not telling you that he prayed thoughtless prayers. But I'm telling you that as a servant of God, it was about as natural for him to talk to God as it was to talk to any of his friends. As we read through this book, and I've read through it many times, there's not a step taken, there's not a decision made without calling upon the Lord for his help and his guidance. At every turn, he's asking the Lord to help him. He's asking the Lord to look at his situation and to intervene in his circumstances. I say there's not a step that he takes. There's not a decision that he makes. But he seeks the Lord about it. Do we live like that? If you're a Christian, is that how you operate? That you never do anything, you never go anywhere, or make any decision, large or small, but you seek the Lord about it. You consult God about it. You know what happens in many cases? Folks decide, this is what I'm going to do, and then after they've done it, they say, oh, I didn't pray about that. Now that's not the way Nehemiah operated. He was ready at all times to speak with God, even sometimes even when he was in conversation with others. I'll give you a very good example of that. In chapter 2 and verse 2, or sorry, verse 4, it says, Nehemiah 2 verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? What is it that you want, Nehemiah? And look at what it says. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. You see, he's consulting the Lord. And it's as if the king has said, now Nehemiah, what is it that you want? And into himself he says, Lord, help me here. Help me here with this. Speak to this man's heart. Allow this man to allow me to leave and to go back to my father's home and to rebuild the walls. That's what he was praying about. And before he would make his request of the king, he's making his request of the King of Kings. He's praying. Is that how we operate in our Christian lives? Nehemiah was a man of a prayerful attitude. But notice also his practical action. Because he wasn't like many who will say, well, I'll just pray about it, and then they don't do anything. You've got to put feet to your prayers. Like the little girl who brought her umbrella with her to the prayer meeting when the folks were gathered to pray specifically for rain. It might be amusing to you, but that showed tremendous faith. We're having a special prayer meeting to pray that God will send rain. The little girl brings her umbrella with her. Tremendous faith. But in Nehemiah's case, that faith made him go into action. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. By the way, this is a key verse, if not the key verse, in the entire book. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? What a text that is. When the enemy comes saying, we would like to have a little confab, we'd like to meet with you, Nehemiah, and discuss this that you're about. We're going to talk about it in the plain of oh no. And Nehemiah said, oh no. Oh no. No. Why should the work cease whilst I come down and waste my time talking to you guys? And there's plenty of times in the ministry when I've felt very tempted to say that. Notice, Nehemiah didn't just tell other people how to do the work and then stand by like the foreman and then watch them do it. You're going to find as you read through this book that Nehemiah got stuck in with the rest of them, rolled his sleeves up, and he got right in there with them, involved in the building project. For example, look at chapter 4 and verse 6. So built we the wall. He didn't say, so built they the wall. He said, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now look at verse 21 of the same chapter, Nehemiah 4, 21. So we labored in the work. Not they labored in the work. We labored in the work. He's including himself. You know who the best general is? The man who leads his men into battle from the front. That's the best general. That's the man that they all respect. He's not the guy who sits back in the tent with somebody fanning him and says, you guys go do it. He's the man who leads them into battle. That's the man who's respected. You know, I think in God's work sometimes there's a tendency for even ministers, elders, leaders of the work, to be what I call armchair generals. Armchair generals. They know how the work ought to be done, and they like telling everybody else what to do, but they do nothing themselves. They will not get involved. Now, you fellas get out there and evangelize, but don't ask me to evangelize. That's beneath me. Armchair generals. Nehemiah was no armchair general. He got stuck in along with the rest. God bless them for it. Nehemiah, the character. And we're going to see Nehemiah as a prayerful and as a practical man. But thirdly, notice Nehemiah, the contents. Now I'm going to give you an outline of the book of Nehemiah. And if you haven't got a fast pen or you can't write in shorthand, you might have to get the recording of the message. But I have actually outlined the 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah as follows. I like things that either begin with the same letter or that sound the same. So you're going to get that in this outline. Not beginning with the same letter, but sounding the same. Chapter 1, the supplication. It's the prayer of Nehemiah. The supplication. He's seeking God in prayer. Chapter 2, the commission and the consternation. And you'll find both of those in that chapter. There is a commission to Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the walls, but there's also consternation, and that consternation is found among the enemies of the Lord. Chapter 3, the construction. And particularly, and especially, we're referring there to the various gates, and what a wonderful study that is. That you see, it wasn't just a matter of a wall being built, but at every juncture around that wall, there were special gates. And we note in other scriptures references to some of those. When they threw Jezebel down, that wicked woman, it was at the horse gate. That's quite appropriate, I think. And of course, there's another place that's mentioned in scripture, the dung gate, where they would take the refuse out. And then, of course, we have that wonderful gate, the sheep gate, where the man who was sitting at the pool of Siloam was waiting to be healed, the sheep gate, in John chapter 5. We're going to look at the construction, chapter 3. Chapter 4, the occupation and the opposition. And the occupation was building the walls, and the opposition from the enemies of God. And then chapter 5, the condemnation, where Nehemiah addresses certain wrongs, things that needed to be put right. The condemnation. Chapter 6, the completion. And we will read in that chapter how that the wall was finished. It's always good when the building project is finished. And then chapter 7 simply is the registration. And we will see why that is when we get to chapter 7. Chapter 8 is the exposition. And I like that chapter because we find there the man of God on a pulpit of wood. That's scriptural, to have a pulpit. And he's reading and expounding the word of God because he gives the sense and he causes the people to understand the reading. That's always a good thing. Exposition of the word. And then chapter 9 is the chapter of the confession. Not the one with the priest and the little piece of mesh, you understand. This is true confession of sin. And then chapter 10, the consecration. And from the consecration, we go to chapter 11, to the congregation. There you have a great list given of names, and they're all there for a reason. Chapter 12 is the chapter of the dedication. Because just like they did in the last chapter of Ezra, they had a dedication of the temple, so they had dedication of the walls. And chapter 13, I've referred to as the chapter of the Reformation. And what a chapter that is, when the Sabbath breakers are dealt with. I want to tell you, Nehemiah believed in keeping the day of God holy. And he took a very dim view of those who were buying and selling on God's own day. In fact, he tore some of their hair out. A bit extreme, you might think. But these were days when God's law was in operation in the land. They were in a theocracy. They were under God as a people. And God's law must be kept. And so Nehemiah instituted the Reformation. And oh, that God would send a Reformation today. That there would again be in this land, as well as many other lands, a return to the keeping of the Sabbath. The New Testament Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. I ministered for 10 years in Scotland. Do you know that Scotland was known historically as the land of the Sabbath? That's what it was called. Do you know which country of the home nations in the United Kingdom was first to overturn the Sunday laws for trading? Scotland. That's the first place where the malls began to open and all the sporting events were held on the Sabbath day. Sad. Nehemiah chapter 13 is very, very up to date. These chapters can be divided then further into two groups or sections. And if you want to study them, you can do so in under the two headings. Chapters 1 through 6. The reconstruction or the rebuilding project and chapters 7 through 13, the re-instruction or the teaching again of the people about the things of God and the law of God. And I would suggest to you that in reading the entire book, and I hope that you will read it, there are very, very important up-to-date lessons and applications that will be of benefit to you as a Christian individually and to the work of God collectively. Now, fourthly, I said there were four headings. We want to think about Nehemiah and the confrontation. Nehemiah and the confrontation. We read in our New Testaments, in the book of Jude, the little epistle, and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith. I had a compromiser, that's how I'm going to describe him, tell me one time that when I quoted this verse to him, well, you know, that you should contend without being contentious. And of course, my dad was a professional boxer at one time before he was converted. And I never knew him to talk about a fight in which he threw any metaphorical punches. Or when he received any metaphorical punches. And I don't think he's the type that would have contended without being contentious. Now, I know you don't have to be obnoxious in standing for God. But you know what, folks? You come to the bottom line eventually. And there are people who just will not like it, whatever way you slice it, whatever way you say it, whatever way you put it. They won't want to hear it. There's only so many ways that you can say the Church of Rome is an anti-Christian system. And I prefer to say it just in the straightforward way. There are just so many ways that you can deal with certain issues. We must contend for the faith. Why? Because we want to be obnoxious, or that we want people to think that we're rabble-rousers, or extremists, or God forbid, Bible believers. No. We contend for the faith. And if you contend for something, and there are those who are contending against it, what happens? What happens if you're contending for something, and there are others who are contending against it? There's conflict, isn't there? There's confrontation. And that happened in the book of Nehemiah. Every service done for God will draw forth the opposition of hell. And if you don't believe that as a Christian, then I don't know where you've been. Because the forces of evil are against the forces of righteousness. And the forces of evil have to be confronted by everyone who would be a builder for God. Nehemiah is the man that we're looking at, and he was a man who was engaged in a confrontation with the enemies of the Lord and his people. And the interesting thing for me is that it wasn't just a one-off or a one-time battle. It was ongoing. It was ongoing. The enemies never gave up. Just as they didn't give up in the book of Ezra, they didn't give up in the book of Nehemiah either. They tried all sorts of different ways to oppose the work that he was involved in doing for God. He engaged the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord's people. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, you will see a triumvirate of evil. You might say a trinity of evil. Three chief enemies that had to be confronted. Their names, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And Geshem had another name, Gashmu, which is kind of funny. But as we study this book, we're going to see how the opposition confronted by God's servants is virtually the same in every age. In Nehemiah, it was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, but in other ages, you can just change the names, but it's the same type of opposition. In your Christian life, and in the work of God in general, these three foes have their counterparts. Sanballat was a Moabite. The Moabites were ancient foes of Israel. The law was that a Moabite was not to enter the congregation of the Lord unto the 10th generation. But God made an exception with Ruth, the Moabitess, when he saved her. But in general, the Moabites were foes of Israel. They were ancient foes of Israel. And Sanballat has a name which derives from two Hebrew words meaning to lift up, especially in hatred, and to swallow up bitterly. Sanballat, to lift up or to swallow up greedily. And he was true to his name. For he was a man lifted up in hatred to destroy and to devour the people of God and to lay waste the work of God. He tried his best to stop the building of the walls. And so did Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite. You can read the history of the Moabites and the Ammonites and even see from where they originated. They were also ancient enemies of God's people. Now, Tobiah had a better name. Tobiah's name means the goodness of the Lord. But he didn't live up to his name. Except that we can remark that in this connection his good deeds are reported in order to utterly deceive God's people. Nice things were said about this man Tobiah, but that was to try to pull the wool over the eyes of God's people to make it look like he was a friend rather than an enemy. It was a very subtle foe. And Tobiah, therefore, wears his name only as a front in order to infiltrate the work of God. And how many Tobiahs there have been since in Christian history. And then there's Geshem, the Arabian. Geshem or Gashmu, his name means to reign violently. One who rules with a heavy hand. And Geshem violently opposed the work of God and sought to persecute the workers. But all three of these, despite their threats, despite their evil deeds, were unsuccessful in their opposition. Because Nehemiah and the people built the wall with their weapons on one hand and their working tools in the other. And it was with that thought in mind that Spurgeon, the preacher, had a periodical that he wrote, copies of which you can still get that have been reprinted, called The Sword and Trial. The weapon in one hand and the working tool in the other. And that's the way it must be in the work of God. We must be eternally vigilant. We've got to keep on until the wall is built. And in order to do that, we'll have to have the working tools, the trials, but we'll also have to have the weapon, the sword of defense, and also of attack. Despite the opposition of Satan and his servants, I learned from the book of Nehemiah that the work of the Lord will go on. And we're going to see here that the enemies of God not only must be confronted, but by God's power they will be overcome as they are confronted. Look at chapter 4, verse 20, and with this we will finish. He says, Nehemiah, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. And folks, that was the secret of success in the book of Nehemiah. It wasn't just that they had their swords and their trials. It is that God fought for them. And I want God to be on my side. I want to be on God's side, and if God is on our side, we're sure of success and of victory. It will not matter what the devil does, it will not matter what he attempts to do, because if, like Nehemiah, we have been given a work for God to do, and we have, every one of us who profess to be saved, then knowing that we can face every foe and overcome every foe in the name of the Lord. Let us be people of prayer. Let us be people of faith. Let us trust in the Lord. And let us do what we can in the building of the walls of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. May the Lord bless us as we study the book of Nehemiah. I trust that it will be that which will instruct us, but it will also be something that will inspire us to serve the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds.